We're coming to the end of our study in the Gospel of Mark. We have one more lesson after this lesson, and so we naturally come to the subject of the resurrection. Our passage this morning is Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. And when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going before you into Galilee, where you will see him just as he said to you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Shall we bow in a word of prayer? Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the opportunity and the privilege to come together this morning and to study the scriptures and to consider this great subject of the Christian faith, the resurrection of your Son. We thank you, Father, for the empty tomb. We thank you that Christ has overcome the grave and for all that that means for us. Help us to come into a greater understanding of that as we study the scriptures today, and help us today and throughout the week and throughout our lives to live in light of the resurrection and its meaning for us, not only as a hope for the future, which it certainly is, but a reality for us now, because we live as Christians in the power of the resurrection. And may that power increase within us that we might serve you faithfully. We pray, Lord, for those who are in need of the experience of that resurrection power in their lives. We pray for the sick, those whose names have been listed on the calendar of concern. We don't mention them in detail, but you know, Father, each one of them, and we pray for their affliction and pray that you would remove it, that you would give them healing. We pray that if the attention of doctors is needed, that you might bless the doctors and nurses as they attend to them. And we pray, Father, that your will be done and that through it all they would look to you and receive great encouragement and the knowledge that all things are in your control and you're working out your will in their lives. The same we pray, Father, for those in financial need, those who are looking for employment. We know that we do have people within our congregation are in that very situation, and we pray that you would open doors for them and that you would make provision for them and bless them. Father, we pray for our nation as well. We pray for our leaders. We pray for President Clinton. We pray for his cabinet, for the Senate and the Congress, for the judges that you have placed over us. We pray for all of these men on both a national, state, and local level, and we pray that you would give them special wisdom, that they might govern this land well, and that there might be peace in this land, that the gospel might go forth. We pray for these things, Lord, not for ourselves, but that your work might be done well. And we pray that you'd make that a special interest in our own lives and our hearts, and work within our hearts that we might desire these things and pursue them. And we pray, Lord, for our meeting this evening. We pray you'd bless it. We pray that you would prepare our hearts for it, and that it might be honoring to you as we remember our Lord's death, his burial, his resurrection, and his coming again. We thank you for that hope. This world really is not our home. We are pilgrims here, and help us to remember that and to live as pilgrims looking for the day of our Lord's return when we will be united with him. And now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts for ministry of the Scriptures, we pray that you would use the final hymn to that end and that you would prepare us for a time of study together, that we might be edified and you might be glorified. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. In his Divine Comedy, Dante has inscribed over the gate of hell the words, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." And I suspect that for a great many people, those same words would be appropriate over gates of graveyards, because they express very well their feelings about death. It's the end of everything. It's the end of all hope. Men dread the grave. They long for a fountain of youth, but there is no such thing. Every man has a date with death. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. So what greater news could there be than the news that a man has risen from the dead, triumphed over the grave? What could be more welcome than to hear that death is not the end, that it is not to be feared, that it has lost its sting? That's the message of the gospel. That's the reason that the gospel is the gospel, the good news. Death has been overcome. The grave has been vanquished. Christ, who died, has risen. And that's the great message on which the book of Mark concludes, the message of triumph with the empty tomb and the resurrection of the Lord from the dead. The resurrection is one of the cornerstones of the Christian faith. Its importance really can't be overemphasized. It's the proof that Christ is who he claimed to be. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, where he writes, "He was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead." R.A. Torrey called the resurrection of Christ the Gibraltar of Christian evidences, the Waterloo of infidelity. It is the foundation of the Christian faith. And yet, as important and as wonderful as it is, many cannot accept the idea that a man could rise from the dead. In fact, many theologians don't accept that. They reject the doctrine of the bodily resurrection of Christ. The Swiss theologian Emil Brunner denied it. He advocated a spiritual resurrection of the Lord rather than a bodily one. The resurrection, he said, has nothing to do with that drama of the graveyard. And yet, Paul taught a physical, bodily resurrection. He said in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Christ was not raised from the dead, then no one will be raised from the dead. The gospel is empty. We are still in our sins, and we will all perish. If there's no resurrection, then we may as well abandon all hope. But the resurrection did occur. It's a genuine hope. It's not a mere wishful thinking on the part of Christians. And the testimony of the Bible to the resurrection is very clear and very abundant. All four Gospels record it as an historical event. Just as the death of our Lord occurred at a specific place and time, so too the resurrection occurred at a specific place and time, witnessed by many people. Mark gives the witness of a group of those people, a group of women, who actually peered into the Lord's tomb, entered into the Lord's tomb, and saw that it was empty. And the fact that he chooses the witness of women here is an interesting fact, because Jewish culture placed very little value on the witness of women. For example, the rabbis wrote, "Sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to women. Happy is he whose children are male, and alas for him whose children are female." Don't feel sorry for me because I have two daughters. I'm very pleased with what the Lord has given to me, but that's the testimony of the rabbis. The women's testimony was not something that was held in very high regard. And so the fact that Mark cites the witness of women indicates, I think, the authenticity of his account. If he had fabricated it, it's unlikely that he would have used the testimony of women to build his case. He would have most likely have developed it around men. But because this is an historical account, the recorded events are here as they are because that's the way they happened. And women were the first to visit the tomb. Not because they were looking for the resurrection. They were not looking for it. They approached the tomb with a great deal of despair. This had not become a reality to them in their thinking. They didn't understand it. They didn't believe in the resurrection. When they left the tomb after the Lord's burial on Friday afternoon to observe the Sabbath, they left it with despair. They had hoped that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Redeemer of Israel, but that hope had been taken from them on the cross and it had been sealed up in the tomb. And so they went home to what must have been a very dreary Sabbath for them, not a time of joy and rest, but a time in which they must have entered into a great deal of intense review of the past 3 years and must have wondered to themselves why it came to the conclusion that it did. They were expecting a different conclusion. So they were very much bemused by it and very discouraged over it. They didn't realize that the Sabbath that they were celebrating was the last Sabbath that the Lord, by virtue of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, had brought the old covenant to an end and had established the new covenant. A new age was beginning. They didn't realize it. They were concerned about their dead master, and they were concerned about caring for his body. He had been buried in haste. They had followed Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to the grave. They knew where it was, and they saw what had occurred, that those two men, while they had buried him, had not much time to do that, and so it was a rather quick and unfinished burial. And so it was their intent to complete the burial with spices and perfumes. And so when the Sabbath ended on Saturday evening and the marketplace opened for business, Mark writes that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices that they might come and anoint him. Now, I find that interesting because just a little over a day after the Lord was crucified, after Israel's king and the Son of God had been put to death, the marketplace opens and it's business as usual, as though nothing of lasting importance had happened. And I think that's something of a commentary on what is really important to people, what is really important to the world. It's not the spiritual, eternal realities, but it's the temporal, the passing ones that the world gives its attention and its time to. And it reminds me of a passage in C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, in which Screwtape, the master demon, instructs his nephew Wormwood on how he can best keep his patient, which is the Englishman that had been assigned to Wormwood, how he can best keep him from the gospel and keep him from coming to faith. And so he instructs him to keep the man's mind off of important matters, matters that might lead to spiritual things and thoughts of spiritual things, and fix his mind on what he called sense experiences, experiences of the senses, things like food and clothing and the pleasures of life, and lead him to believe that these are the things that make up real life, that the important things of life are composed of these kinds of details of life. I think one of the principal ways that Satan blinds the world is by means of the world, by means of the things of the world. The daily things of life are what are really important to us, and we're made to believe that they are what real life is composed of. And so men give very little attention, very little thought to the truly important things, the eternal things, the destiny of one's soul, the person and the work of Christ. Have little time for that because they have to give themselves to things that are really important, doing business, opening up their shops, preparing for the future, for retirement or whatever it may be, or the pleasures of life. Our minds quickly move to those kinds of things. That's not only true of the world, that's true of Christians as well. How many of you have had the thought go through your mind about the game today? What's the weather going to be like in New York? How is Troy going to do and Michael and the others? Those are things that occupy our thoughts. Not that those are bad thoughts and we shouldn't consider them, but sometimes we can place such importance upon them that we crowd out the other things that are truly important. Well, I think that the devil does use those kinds of means to keep men from thinking about what is truly important. The most important event of history had just occurred a day before, and now, as though nothing had happened, it's business as usual. The men of Jerusalem had opened their shops, and the women had some business to do with them. They bought spices. The spices that they bought were not for the purpose of embalming the Lord's body, but to offset the odor of decay. The hot climate of the Middle East causes decay to occur rapidly, and so their action was one of love. It was an act of devotion, but it was not an act of faith. They expected to find the Lord's body in decay. They did not expect to find it missing, resurrected. In fact, in the morning, when they were going to the tomb, Mark points out in verse 3 that their concern was with the stone that had been rolled in front of the tomb. How were they going to enter into it? How were they going to deal with that stone? Verse 4 describes it as extremely large, and they were concerned about the difficulty of rolling it away and the difficulty of finding someone to help them do that. And yet they had every reason to expect that the tomb would be empty. Psalm 16 and verse 10 prophesied the resurrection, saying, "Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption or undergo decay." And the Lord himself had told them, or told his disciples on many occasions, that he would rise again. He would rise from the dead. Back in chapter 8, he began teaching them that he would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So he instructed them on that very point. And Matthew records that even the priests and the Pharisees remembered that he had taught that he would rise on the third day, and that's why they petitioned Pilate to post guards at the tomb. So even the Lord's enemies remembered the promise that he had made about the resurrection. And so the women had really no excuse for not approaching the tomb with great anticipation, with joy, with excitement. But they didn't. And yet, to be fair to them, we might wonder if we would have done any better if we were in their situation. The resurrection is something that we know about. We live in the post-resurrection age. We live after it. We look back on it with faith. We're convinced that it happened, and yet we still get weighed down by circumstances. We still get discouraged. The resurrection is the measure of what God can and will do for us. If you want to know how concerned God is about you and what he can do for you and what he will do for you, look at the resurrection. In the resurrection, he overcame death. Now, what problem in life is there that can be greater than that? What problem is insurmountable to the Lord? And yet, when difficulties occur, and they do occur, real difficulties, heartbreaking difficulties, painful challenges to our faith, when those occur, when they happen, we can get so discouraged by them. We can buckle under them and lose hope and despair over our problems rather than consider them in light of the resurrection. We do that. And so we can sympathize with these women. We're just like them. We're just like the disciples in so many ways. And yet, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. Not because trials aren't real. They are real. They do occur. But he says, don't worry about those things. Don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious about anything, because all of our trials, all of our difficulties are in the hands of God, the God who raises the dead. So we're to meet those trials, we're to meet those difficulties, we're to meet those problems with prayer and thanksgiving, not with worry, not with discouragement. Every problem will be resolved in God's time and in his way. He won't let us starve. He won't let us suffer one more moment than is for our good. He has numbered all of our days. He is in complete control, and He's working everything out to our good. We may not understand how He's doing that at the present time, but He promises that He is. But when we forget that, that's when we worry. And very often we worry about things that aren't even problems. They may be problems of our imagination, or they may be obstacles that either don't exist or have already been removed. That was the case with these women. They were worried about the stone in front of the tomb's entrance. It was extremely large. They couldn't roll it away. Where would they find help in moving that stone? So on top of their grief, with which they are greatly weighed down, they are also worried about this stone. Until they arrive at the tomb, and verse 4 says, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. All that worry for nothing. All that worry because they either didn't know the promise that the Lord had made concerning His death and His resurrection, or they didn't believe it. We do the same thing, and we would relieve ourselves of much anxiety if we knew the Word of God and if we believed it, if we trusted in it, if we would follow the instruction and the promises of God's Word. The women would have relieved themselves of a great deal of anxiety as well. Well, they arrive, and the stone is removed. It's been rolled away. Mark doesn't explain how it was removed. The fact that he describes it as extremely large might suggest that it was supernaturally moved. We know that it was from Matthew's account, but the women evidently didn't suspect that, nor did they question that they were at the right tomb. They just went into the tomb to carry out the task for which they had come. They didn't question that they had come to the right place at all. Why should they? They had followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb. They'd observed the place. They had watched the procedure that they went through in preparing the Lord for burial. They knew where they were, and so they didn't doubt that they were at the right place. They entered in to carry out their task of anointing the body. But when they did, they found that there was no body. And that's the reason that the stone was removed. It wasn't removed to let Christ out. It was removed to let the women in. The Lord's body was such that it could pass through the stone. In fact, it did. It could pass through doors. We know that from John's account in John 20. He wasn't restricted to the circumstances that we are. The body wasn't circumscribed by the limitations that ours are. There were no impediments to him. The stone was rolled away, not for our Lord's benefit, but for the benefit of these women and for that of the disciples, that they might enter in and that they might see that the tomb was empty, and that's the reason that the stone had been rolled away. What they did discover when they entered was a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe. The young man was an angel, described as a young man because that is his appearance. Mark doesn't identify him as an angel, but his white robe would suggest that. And Matthew does identify him explicitly as an angel. The British commentator Charles Cranfield notes in his commentary on Mark, written over 30 years ago, that a protest must be made against the widespread tendency to dismiss the angels as mere pious fancy. Now, I find that interesting because 30 years ago, angels were not probably held in very high regard and few people really believed in them. But today, this may be the most credible part of this story to many people. Last week's issue of Time magazine entitled its feature article, "The New Age of Angels," and reports that 69% of Americans believe that they exist. So there's a lot of people in America who believe in angels, and their ideas on angels range from the biblical to the bizarre. But the writer of the article does make this observation. She writes that the angels of the Bible are not plump little cherubs, but fearsome creatures. In Genesis, they guard the east gate, the east gates of Eden with flashing swords. In Ezekiel, they overpower the prophet with awesome visions, four-headed, multi-winged, and many-eyed. In Revelation, they do battle with a dragon. Milton describes the flaming seraph, fearless, though alone, encompassed round with foes. Angels are glorious, and they are fearsome creatures, and this angel, too, was glorious. He's only described as wearing a white robe by Mark, a very simple description, but Matthew describes his appearance as being like lightning, and his garments as white as snow. And so it's understandable that the women, as Mark writes, were amazed. Luke's a little more descriptive of them. He says that they fell with their faces to the ground. So this angel had a glorious appearance, but angels, while they are real and while the Bible teaches them and while they are important and while we should believe in them, they aren't the point. The point is Christ, and the purpose of angels is to glorify Him, it's not to glorify themselves. And here, the mission of the angel was not to draw attention to himself, but to give a message about Christ. And Cranfield also points out in his commentary that this angel was the link between these women and the resurrection. Humans had not witnessed the resurrection, but angels had. And so this angel had come to explain to these women the meaning of the empty tomb. And so he encourages the women and says, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified." In other words, you've come to the right place. This is the right tomb. But he's not here. He has risen. And then he invites them to look at the evidence, which is the empty tomb itself. Now, they would have seen that the tomb was empty when they entered into it, but they wouldn't have known the reason for that. By itself, an empty tomb says nothing and only raises questions as to why it's empty. And so that's why the angel was present. An explanation was necessary. And that's true of everything. If we are to understand anything, we need an explanation. How we came to be here. Why we are here. And why there is something rather than nothing. Who God is, who man is, and how we as men can come to know God. For all of those answers and a multitude of others, we are dependent on the one who knows to reveal them to us. We are dependent on the architect and creator of all things. We cannot reason our way to those kinds of things. They must be revealed by God, and we, for our part, must accept them by faith. Trust in the one who explains them to us as the one who knows better than any the answers that we are seeking. And he has revealed all of that in the Bible. That is his revelation. One of God's greatest acts of grace was to give us revelation in the Bible. The Bible is his revelation. It is the Word of God. Not only does it reveal the way of salvation, but it reveals the nature of this life. The only way that we can make sense out of life, out of its joys, out of its disappointments, is by studying the Scriptures. It's imperative that we do that. So, we're at what? On the second day of this new year, I have a suggestion, a New Year's resolution. Read through the Bible this year. It's a novel idea, isn't it? Some of you did it last year. We'll exempt Dr. Johnson from that. He did it 3 times last year, and so he doesn't have to read it for another 2 years. But those of us who haven't read it, or those of us who read it once last year, it's a good idea to pick it up and read it. It is so crucial for us to understand who we are and how we're to live and the very nature of life and all of the promises that God has given us and how to live in light of them. We need to read the Scriptures. It gives the explanation. And that's why the angel was there. He was not present to impress these women with his glory, but to explain why the tomb was empty. And he does so in a reassuring way, but in doing so, he informs them that they were seeking the Lord in the wrong place. There's more than information that's given here. I think there's also something of a rebuke to these women. In spite of their good intentions, a tomb is no place to look for the Lord of life. He has risen. He is not here, he says. That's the explanation for the empty tomb. Over the centuries, other explanations have been given. The disciples stole the body. That's the first explanation that was given by the priests. Or the women went to the wrong tomb. Or the Lord didn't really die. He only swooned on the cross, and then in the coolness of the tomb, he was revived. Those explanations have gained currency among skeptics, but they don't adequately explain the empty tomb and the events that followed. They don't explain, for example, how a crucified man who was pronounced dead and then pierced with a soldier's lance could first get out of his burial wrappings, which were quite heavy, then move an extremely large stone with his pierced hands and his back, which had been lacerated with the whip of the scourge, and don't explain how he could then convincingly present himself to the disciples as resurrected. It takes a lot more faith to believe that than it does to believe the account of the resurrection. If the women had gone to the wrong tomb, why didn't the authorities quickly stop the rumors of a resurrection by opening up the right tomb and producing the body? That would have been an easy way to end the whole affair. The explanation of the priests that the disciples stole the body can't account for how the very men who had abandoned the Lord out of fear for their lives could then have mustered the courage to steal the body from a tomb that was guarded by Roman soldiers and sealed with a Roman seal, or why they would even want to do that. You need to remember, the disciples, just as these women, were not expecting the resurrection. They weren't believing in the resurrection. They hadn't comprehended the resurrection. Where would they get the idea of a resurrection? And if they had the idea, again, why would they want to do it? And how, after this great hoax had occurred, or this case of mistaken identity had happened, how could they then spend the rest of their lives suffering and dying for it? There are too many facts such as that have to be dealt with in order to explain away the resurrection. And I don't believe they can be. I think the simplest and the best explanation is the one that the angel gives, that's the most credible: he has risen. And the place to look for Christ is not in a tomb, but among the living, among us, among his people, among the church. We are the body of Christ, and we should manifest him to the world. The world should see the reality of Christ alive in looking at us. Should look for him among the living, look for him within the scriptures where he is set forth so plainly, and look for him on the clouds on which he will return, because he someday will come again, physically, bodily, and that may be in the not too distant future. The way to honor him is not with spices. The way to honor him is with prayer and worship and obedience. That's the good news. Christ has triumphed over the grave. And the angel tells the women to proclaim it, to go to the disciples and announce the victory, and announce it particularly to Peter. Go tell his disciples and Peter. And the Lord was particularly concerned about Peter. And Peter was certainly in need of some special encouragement after his denial of the Lord. And that's what the Lord was seeking to do, to give him that encouragement. So he gives him this attention, and in doing so, it is an act of his grace, and it shows the great love that the Lord had for his failed disciple. He was reassuring him that he had not been excluded from the circle of the disciples. His sin had already been paid for on the cross, and he had been forgiven. Forgiven of that terrible sin of denying him, not just once, but three times. And it shows that God's grace was greater than Peter's sin. And his grace is not unique to Peter. This is really only the typical way in which he deals with all of us. He is quick to forgive those who trust in him. Quick to show mercy, quick to show grace. And if you are his, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, there is no sin that has not been paid for by our Lord and has not been forgotten by him. As Micah says, he has taken all of our sins and he's cast them into the depths of the sea. Well, Peter would have the opportunity to complete the restoration when, at the Sea of Galilee, he confessed three times his love for the Lord and his loyalty to him. But here the assurance is given to him that he had already been forgiven. The women were also to tell the disciples not only that he had risen from the dead, but that he would go before them into Galilee and he would see them there. Now, earlier he had promised to do just that. Back in chapter 14, when he predicted that he, as the shepherd of the sheep, would be struck down and the sheep would be scattered, and they were in that condition of being scattered when this message is to go out, he also predicted that he would regather them in Galilee. And so the Lord is true to his word. Against all of the odds, he would meet them in Galilee. And they might have wondered, how in the world could that happen? If he's going to die, he's going to be crucified, how can he then meet us in Galilee? And yet there's no obstacle to the Lord and no obstacle to his promises. If he promises to do something, we can count on his promise. He will do it, and he would fulfill this very promise. He had said that he would go before them, and he would go there. He would meet them in Galilee, the place where his ministry began. So it's a natural place for him to return, a place where he had many followers. In those days that followed the resurrection, Paul tells us how he would appear to many of those people, appear to more than 500 brethren. Well, what greater news can there be than this, that a man has overcome death, has conquered the grave, and this man, the beloved master of these disciples and these women, he has conquered death. And you would think that they would hardly be able to contain themselves for the joy that they felt over this good news. And yet we read in verse 8, "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." The appearance of the angel and the news of the resurrection were evidently too much for them, and they couldn't say anything. They were in fear. Now that's surprising as we read it. At least at first blush, it's surprising, but as we reflect upon it, it really shouldn't be surprising at all. That's really the natural response that you might expect from these women, or for anyone for that matter. They weren't expecting the resurrection. It was astonishing, astounding news to them. They approached the tomb in deep despair with no thought of the resurrection, and suddenly they are told of the greatest news of all. The greatest event of all history had occurred, and it is announced to them by a dazzling angel. And so their response really is what we might expect. And I think the fact that they respond this way, and Mark records it in this way, simply underscores the reality and the truthfulness of the account. It fits the facts. Well, not long after this, they would regain their composure and tell the disciples and tell a lot of people that the Lord was risen. But Mark leaves off with the women's silence and the empty tomb to emphasize the mystery and the awesomeness and the greatness of the resurrection, and to underscore the greatness of God's power and the weakness of men who flee in fear. The empty tomb is the greatest symbol of hope, the greatest proof that our hope is a reality. Because as Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, it is the proof that Christ is God's Son. In the resurrection, God declared him to be his Son with power, Paul writes. The resurrection proves that Christ is true. It proves that he is the Savior. It proves that God has approved of all that our Lord said, all that our Lord did, and it is the evidence that he has accepted our Lord's sacrifice for our sins. In other words, the resurrection is the announcement of victory. The resurrection itself doesn't save. Nowhere do we read in the New Testament that Christ was resurrected for our sins. He died for our sins. And by his death, he obtained our forgiveness. And by his death, he conquered death. The resurrection was not where death was defeated. That occurred at the cross. The resurrection was God's announcement that the cross was a victory. John Stott has some good words on this subject, and he puts it quite well when he writes, "We are not to regard the cross as defeat and the resurrection as victory. Rather, the cross was the victory won, and the resurrection the victory endorsed, proclaimed, and demonstrated. The work of sin-bearing was accomplished and finished on the cross, where sin, Satan, and death were defeated. But the resurrection was the necessary conclusion to that. Christ's work of atonement had to end in life, not death. And because it did, we have a living Savior. Not a dead Savior, which would be no Savior at all. We have a living Savior, and only a living Savior could apply to us the fruits and the merits of His death through the Holy Spirit as He enables us to live by His power in resurrection power. And that is how we are to live, and that is what we have as Christians. We have resurrection power. The life that we live is not a normal life, it's not a natural life compared to that of the world. It is a supernatural life. We have resurrection power within us, and that is what Paul speaks of in Philippians 3:10, where he gives expression to his great desire. He writes, that I may know Him, that I may enter into deeper personal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that I might know the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. He's not speaking of something that's yet future. The resurrection of the last day and knowing Christ in the last day, he means now, that I may know Him now in a personal way and that I might experience in my life now the power of the resurrection. And that is what we can experience and we should experience and we will experience as we live by faith. And as we live by faith, we increasingly will experience this supernatural life that is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if we're not experiencing it, perhaps it's because we're not really seeking it. That's not our great desire, as it was the Apostle Paul's. Knowing Christ, experiencing His life, that should be our great desire. Not opening up our shops, not giving ourselves to the details of life, important as they may be. But those aren't the important things. Not planning for the future in the sense that we secure a nice retirement. It is knowing Christ now and experiencing Him now, living by faith now, and as we do that, we will experience Him. That was Paul's desire, the experience of resurrection life now. And yet we will ultimately experience the physical resurrection itself. That's our great hope. Experience it just as our Lord did. His resurrection is the guarantee that all who share in His life will share in the resurrection from the dead. Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians 15, a great chapter on the resurrection. In verses 20 through 22, he writes, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. All whom He represented, all for whom He died, all who believe in Him." That's the Christian's hope. The grave is not a place where we abandon all hope. It's the place where our bodies sleep, as Paul says. A place of temporary rest, where they await the return of our Lord when the dead in Christ shall rise. And what other hope is there than that? There is no other hope than that. Oh, people have hope in this life, at least they hope in the things of this life, for such things as a growing economy, a good career, a happy marriage, a long and healthy life, and a nice retirement. They hope for all of those things, but that's just temporal welfare, temporal happiness. That's all it is. And there's no guarantee that one will have any of those things. But even if there was, and even if a person could realize in this life all of that and much more, wealth and fame, a wonderful family with successful children and lots of happiness. If a person could have all of that in this life, ultimately, it's all swallowed up by the grave. And so because of that, the Lord asks a very searching question when He asks that question in Matthew 16. What will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Men tend to think that those things of the world are what real life is made of. And so they give their attention to that, and they're blinded to the real things of importance, the soul and the destiny of the soul. And we as Christians can become somewhat blinded by that at all, as well. Hope, real hope, is in Christ and only in Him, and hope outside of Christ, the temporal hope that we described is really vain hope. It's no hope at all. And those who die outside of Christ not only lose everything in this life, but ultimately they must pass through the gate where they must abandon all hope. What a tragedy. And that may be the condition of some of you that are here this morning. Because if you are here without Christ, then you are headed for that place where men must abandon all hope. And if that's so, if you have not believed in Christ, I urge you to do so. And if you are here, then you have hope as long as you live. Christ came to save sinners and promises to save all who believe in Him. And so while you are alive, you have opportunity. And while you have opportunity, believe. That's what the psalmist urged his readers to do. And the author of Hebrews repeats it when he writes, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Today is the day of salvation. And what better day to believe than today, on Sunday, Resurrection Day, the first Sunday of the new year. Christ has overcome the grave, and all who have believed in Him can say with the Apostle Paul, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" That's the hope of all who believe, both young and old. Everyone who believes has that hope. Let me conclude with a touching story from the life of Martin Luther that illustrates our hope. Luther's favorite daughter was named Magdalena, but at the age of 14, she was struck by the plague. As she lay dying, Luther prayed over her. He prayed, I love her very much, but dear God, if it is Thy holy will to take her hence, I would gladly leave her with Thee. And then he asked his daughter if she would rather remain with her father or go to that other father. And she answered, "Yes, dear father, just as God wills." It's God's will to take her. And when he did, Luther grieved deeply over her loss, but he didn't grieve as those who have no hope. And she lay in her coffin, he said, "Ah, my darling Lena, Thou wilt rise again and shine like a star, yea, as a sun. I am happy in the spirit, but very sorrowful in the flesh." And then as the carpenters were nailing down the lid of her coffin, he screamed out, "Hammer away, on doomsday she'll rise again." Well, that's the hope that the Christian has. And the hope that we have for our loved ones. And it's a hope that puts all of life's tragedies in perspective. Because for every believer in Jesus Christ, tragedy is temporary. And they will all be swallowed up in life someday, swallowed up in the resurrection to come. And that's our hope, and that's a certain hope. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I urge you, believe in Him. And may God help you to see your need of Him. Open your eyes to the fact that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, and Christ is that Savior. And in believing in Him, you are not only forgiven of all your sins, having all of them cast into the very depths of the sea, but you have the certain hope of the resurrection to come. And that is the hope of each of us. May God help us to live in light of it. Shall we stand now for the benediction? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the hope that is ours. Not the hope of wishful thinking, but the hope of certainty. You have raised Your Son from the dead, and in so doing You have demonstrated that He is who He claimed to be, Your Son, the eternal Son of God, become man, whose sacrifice has been accepted by You. And we have that great hope of conquering the grave ourselves because He has conquered it for us. Help us to live in light of that, and help us to experience the power of the resurrection this very day and throughout our lives, that we might live lives of faithful service to You. And we pray, Lord, if there be any in attendance who do not know Christ as Savior, that You might move upon their heart and open their eyes to their need of a Savior. This world is passing away. Life is fleeting. Everyone is one day closer to the grave. Give men and women eyes to see that and to look to the Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.